whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and open to 1 Corinthians, Paul's first epistle to the outcalled of God in Corinth. Our study begins with chapter 2 and verse 9. This reads in the King James Version, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Now this is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 64, where a little different application is made. There is more to it, but we get the idea as to where to apply this and how to apply it if we consider this in the 64th chapter and the first four verses of Isaiah. This is a very beautiful portion and a very important portion to we who love the truth of the coming kingdom of God upon the earth. The prophet says, and it's a prayer, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens." Now, this is what we would call a cloudburst, that God would simply rend the heavens. We'd often say that the heavens opened up and so on. But the phrase here, "Oh, that thou wouldest split the heavens," that there would just be a cloudburst, that you would come down, that the mountains, that would be all the governments, might just flow down at thy presence, realizing that they have come under the sovereignty of a greater government, realize that they have come under the sovereignty of a greater power, even the kingdom of God. He goes on to say, "as when the melting fire burneth." And this, of course, would be volcanic activity. And this volcanic lava would come down and reach the sea, and the fire would cause the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries. See, this has to do with the unveiling of Jesus Christ, the very thing that they were said to be waiting for in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7. To make thy name known, not to those that know thee, but to make thy name known to those that oppose thee, who stand against thee. And when this is done, then will be fulfilled the promise of God, that the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and that all flesh shall see it together. This is that the nations may tremble at thy presence. For God has assumed sovereignty. When this becomes a reality, God has intervened, and the nations are trembling at his presence. Then the prophet goes back to speak of the things that God had done in past time. He says, "When thou didst terrible things," that is, these awe-inspiring things which we looked not for, things we didn't even expect, "at that time you came down." It shows that the presence of God does not always need to be a personal presence. "Then you came down, and the mountains flowed down at thy presence." He declares, "for since the beginning of the world." And that word "world" there is the Hebrew word olam. And olam corresponds in every detail with the Greek word eon, that is, as far as Scripture is concerned. And it has to do with the outflowing of God. Now, we would read about that in, take for example, holding your place there in Isaiah, we would read about that in the book of Amos, chapter 5 and verse 24, where the prophet prays, "But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream." Because what we need today is that God shall cause judgment to be heard from heaven, that God's judgment shall be in the earth, that he will show judgment to the nations. And this can't be just a little sprinkle, ineffectual, as doing nothing more than just settling the dust. The idea of the prophet is that judgment should run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. And that's why that Isaiah calls upon God for an outpouring that could be described as the heavens being rent, as we say in our language, a cloudburst. This word olam has to do with this, the outflowing of God, the same as the Greek word eon. Haven't time to go into this in detail, but he says that since the beginning of the world. Now, this is not the word for world. This is the word olam that means the outflow. From the first time that God ever flowed out, if you would take it all the way through, then this is to be something different, something greater. Well, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. And so, no matter what God has done in the past, what God is going to do in the future, when he assumes sovereignty, when God acts on behalf of mankind, when he makes good his pledge to save the world, it will not compare with anything that God's done in the past. For example, when he brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, it was the greatest event in their history and still remains the greatest event in the history. But the time will come when they'll not even speak of this. It will just be outclassed and it will pale into insignificance besides the fact that God will redeem them out of all countries wherein they are at the present time scattered. And so men just do not know these things. Now, Paul takes this up, as we know, in 1 Corinthians and says, as it is written. So he's quoting right from Isaiah. No eye hath ever seen, no ear has ever heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And oftentimes there are men here who would take off at this point and say that heaven is to be so wonderful and so on. This isn't dealing with heaven. This is dealing with the things that God is going to do. For God has revealed these things, and he's revealed these things by his Spirit. For those things that are revealed in the Old Testament of the glorious conditions that are be a reality upon the earth after our God has assumed sovereignty, after our God has intervened, those were things that were revealed by the Spirit, and for holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit, he searches all things. The Spirit, he even searches out the deep things of God. Men are often inclined to be satisfied with the superficial, and their desire is just that they might have simple truth, and they want nothing beyond that which is simple. But if you're going to put your hand in the hand of the Spirit, if you're going to be led by him, you will find out that the Spirit, he searches all things, not just some little thing that you're interested in or I'm interested in, but the Spirit would lead us to cover the whole spectrum of Scripture, yea, even the deep things of God. Then Paul brings a statement which is of the utmost importance, thing that should be received and believed by every one of us. He says in verse 11, For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Now, that is, we could never know anything apart from the spirit of man that's in us. Because you can see here that man's spirit has to do with what he knows. This is the intelligent aspect of man. You know, to feel is one thing. To see is another thing. But to know, this can only be done because that we have the spirit of man. Well, it says, even so, the things of God knoweth no man but by the Spirit of God. Now, that is the way the divine truths are learned. I don't care whether it was a case of a man as an oracle of God speaking in the Acts period, or whether it's a case of the Word speaking to us today. If these are the things of God, the things of God knoweth no man but by the Spirit of God. Then he goes on to say that we have received not the spirit of the world, that is, this world system, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now, for we who live in the dispensation of grace, we have God's word for it, and we take him at his word, and we think accordingly. That we have God's word for it, that we have the Spirit as the earnest. That's sort of the down payment of our inheritance. That's the portion, our portion that's coming to us. And if we have this Spirit, it is not that we shall be flaming witnesses and acknowledged by all men so that miracles are performed for us. But the reason that we have the Spirit of God, and we do have the Spirit of God, we might not be able to give anyone any evidence for it, but we can show up with the pages of God's Word. And the purpose of this is that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And that's why the Spirit was given in the Acts period. Now, the Spirit was not given so that men could speak in tongues, although men did speak in the languages of that time. But that wasn't the reason for the giving of the Spirit. It was not given so that men could perform miracles, although men did perform miracles. Even in the Acts period, the chief reason why the Spirit was given was that they might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And so to go back again to the 11th verse, we could say that while a man, because of the spirit of man, all his branch might be mathematics, and he can understand arithmetic because of the spirit of man, go beyond arithmetic to algebra and Gwen to geometry, and from geometry to calculus, and take up even these higher and most complex branches of mathematics, be far beyond the understanding of any ordinary man. He can understand these things if he'll apply himself and study them out, because the spirit of man dwells within us. But I don't care how intelligent a man is in this world. I don't care how many schools he has been to or how many degrees that he wears after his name. He can't even know that 2 and 2 makes 4 in spiritual things unless in some way he is helped into this knowledge and given this knowledge by the Spirit of God. And so, the things of God knoweth no man save by the Spirit of God. And the reason we have the Spirit of God today as the earnest of our inheritance, as recorded in Ephesians chapter 1, is so that we might know the things. It's given that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Then he says, which things also we speak. We speak of these things, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth. Not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, here's a passage that gets its character from the time in which it was written and the time in which it was spoken. Paul says the things that we speak these not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth. Now, when Paul spoke, he spoke by inspiration. I do not speak by inspiration. And the things that I speak to you, I have to speak on the basis of the words that man's wisdom taught me. Yes, I went to school. I learned to read and I learned to write. And then I took up English, as you would, as most of us did. And we began to learn to conjugate the verbs and to parse and to do this and to do that. And even today, when I see that a man has used a word that I do not understand, I either mark that down till I can get to my dictionary or go to my dictionary at once, and if it's a good usable word or a good usable phrase, I will adopt this immediately and bring it into my vocabulary. And so that's the way that a vocabulary is built. But not so in the case of Paul. God didn't even use his full vocabulary. God didn't even use the wisdom that he had. And so he spoke these things, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, spiritual things must be discerned by means of spiritual things. And the way to get the meaning of things in the Word of God is usually to take this thing, find it someplace else where it'll be crystal clear, and then bring it to a place where it is not so clear. That's the way to learn the meaning of words, when we study the words that make up the Word of God. Now, you got that, I'm sure. When we study the words that make up the Word of God. For this is the Word of God, but it is not in words, plural, which man's wisdom teacheth, but words that are taught by the Holy Ghost, and we can depend upon these words. Now, in verse 14, he declares that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. The word natural here is the Greek word for soul. That's the word psuche. And this is psuchikos, it's an adjective. And if it was faithfully translated, or translated to keep it in harmony with the noun from which it comes, it should be translated soulish. The soulish man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Now, what is a soulish man? A soulish man is a man that is moved either greatly or almost entirely by his emotions. The way he wants the thing to be, that's the way it will be. Whatever his desires may be, that's the way it's going to be. He wants things to be as he likes them and as he sees them. And oftentimes, if a thing appeals to his soul, his emotions, it causes it to be the truth. He's often impressed by great crowds. He's impressed by numbers, the numerics of the situation. He's impressed by great and imposing buildings with their tall steeples. Says to himself, certainly the presence of God is here. Now, the number of pipes in the great organ are the beauty of the stained glass windows. These things appeal to him because he's a soulish man. And just like the spirit of man has to do with man's intelligence, so the soul of man has to do with man's emotions, you see. So it has to do with man's emotions. We speak of man as being body, soul, and spirit. And when we speak of the aspect of man, of spirit, that's the aspect of man that knows. And when we speak of man as a soul, that's the aspect of man that feels. That's what we might call the emotional man. Now, one thing about the soulish man is he doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're just foolishness unto him. What appeals to him is it big? Is it successful? Is it attractive? Does this stir me? Does this move me? That's the thing that he wants. And so the things of the Spirit are just foolishness unto him. To take a word and study it out, that's just foolishness. He wouldn't bother with that. To exercise yourself about some detail and to follow that detail out to all its conclusions and accept the truth and all of its consequences, that doesn't appeal to him. The reason it doesn't appeal to him is that he can't even know them because these things are spiritually discerned. That's the soulish man. But he that is spiritual, he discerneth, that is, he makes the judgment in regard to all things. He doesn't just accept it because it's attractive or because that somebody believes this or teaches it or made it attractive to him. Oh, no, not at all. He that is spiritual, he judges all things. Now, this is a descriptive phrase and a very important phrase. He that is spiritual. In another place, in Galatians, he uses a similar phrase, ye which are spiritual. Now, in the Galatian reference, that's in 6:1, a definite task was assigned to the spiritual. Ye that are spiritual, do this. And thus it was evident that all who read that Galatian epistle would need to sit in judgment upon themselves to see if they qualified among that number that could do these things. Did they qualify? Paul didn't want the soulish to fool with this. He didn't want the unspiritual to have anything to do with it. He says, ye that are spiritual, you restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou should also be tempted. Now, if an epistle were sent by God today to all who profess faith in Christ, and if in this epistle a definite task was assigned to those who are spiritual, now how many would be able to qualify for this rank, and how many would be able to undertake the task given? In other words, if we examine ourselves, as we're told to do, examine yourself. If we examine ourselves in the white light of God's Word, how many of us could place ourselves among those who are spiritual? Well, that brings up the question as to just what is the spiritual man? What about he who is spiritual? You know, there are some very carnal ideas as to the meaning of the word spiritual. For men often decide that a certain pattern of life is spiritual, a certain way of living is spiritual, and then they believe that they're spiritual when they have reached this goal. For example, they will say that a man who prays every morning and prays every night, reads the scripture each day, and goes to the meeting on Sunday morning and prayer meeting, that's a spiritual man. So they do these things. They pray each morning and they pray each evening and they read the scriptures each day and they go to the meetings on Sunday and prayer meetings on the midweek and so on, and they say, well, this is spirituality. Well, that reminds me of people who have modified the character of sin to such an extent that's become something in their minds that they never do or desire to do. That's their ideas concerning sin. They just never do it, and thus they claim sinless perfection, because they don't have God's picture of sin, or they wouldn't claim this. But sin is not what someone claims it to be. Sin is what God has revealed it to be. And spirituality is not what we may have decided it to be, but what God has declared it to be. Now, there's so much confusion in regard to this that I doubt if any two listeners to these tapes would have the same conception as to what constitutes the spiritual man. For many people regard the spiritual man as being one who is extremely religious, or who wears a certain uniform. I've had Roman Catholics to tell me that they could believe that the nuns were spiritual, that they were women of God as long as they wore the uniform. But when they took it off and began to dress in ordinary garb, they couldn't feel this way about them. But that's their definition of spiritual. It's the way that you dress, and so on. And so that's so far from the truth, though, that we don't even need to bother to deny it. Now, there are those who believe that a life of active service, that if we're just always doing this and doing that, but service isn't even essential to spirituality. For if it be God's will, we are just as spiritual when we are resting or playing as we are proclaiming the gospel, just as spiritual. You know, Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "Come ye aside and rest a while." And they were just as spiritual when they were resting, whatever they were doing, as when they were proclaiming the gospel. And then there's, of course, there's this idea that the spiritual man, the spiritual life, is a life of separation. That this spiritual life consists entirely in what one does not do. And those who hold this idea, they think that if there's never a smile upon the face, that there's never any play or diversion or pleasure in the life, when all of these have been abandoned and given up, then they're living the spiritual life. Now, I declare that that is a device of Satan for making the life in Christ Jesus seem abhorrent to most people, and that would make it abhorrent especially to the young. Now, in trying to define spirituality, we might begin by saying that just as every piece of cloth has a certain quality or character, even so every life has a certain quality or character. For example, you pick up a piece of cloth, and if you're able to judge it, you'll say, "This is wool," or "This is silk," or "This is nylon," and you judge it from its character. And so, we look for a certain quality when we buy a suit and clothes, and we must look for a certain quality of life in the child of God. And when the quality or character of life in the child of God is of such nature, if it satisfies God, if it pleases God, if it glorifies the Father, then that is the spiritual life. That's the spiritual man. That's true spirituality. In other words, to be spiritual is simply being what God wants us to be and living as God would have us to live. And that's the quality of the spiritual life. So in considering this definition, you'd have to keep in mind that it's no simple matter to know just what will please and glorify the Father in our lives. Many who know very little about God do not hesitate to decide what should please Him. And they would often try to force upon God a character that He does not care for. For God alone has the right to say what pleases and satisfies Him. I remember the minister who said, "No holy man would carry a cane." This was at a time when canes were somewhat in style and men carried them, not because they needed a little help in walking, but they simply carried them because it was the stylish thing to do. And I remember well, this minister said, "No holy man would carry a cane." Well, that was his idea. I wouldn't say that this would either attribute to a man's holiness or make a man unholy. It could be a useless appendage, but I don't think it would have anything to do with holiness. And so it becomes our duty to discover what it is that pleases God, and to know Him, to know what pleases God. Now, take for example, when God told me in 2 Timothy to study, and to study with the idea in mind of getting His approval alone, I believe that when I do this, that is well pleasing to God. It pleases Him. When God told me to study to show myself approved unto Him, He told me to be a workman who had no need to be ashamed. And I have no need for being ashamed of the work that I do. It isn't greatly successful. It doesn't bring thousands to my feet and thousands to my support. We have to limit it sometimes to a very few. And there have been times when I've set up a meeting and spoken to 2 and 3 people, and there have been times when I've set up a meeting and spoken to 100 people, but that doesn't make any difference as to the size of the meeting and the service that we perform or the success of it. We're to be workmen who have no need for being ashamed, and to say, I preached the word to 2, or I preached the word to 200, and not rejoice because of 200 or be disappointed because of 2, but just to rejoice in the fact that we proclaim the word. He's told us to rightly divide the word of truth, and God's word of truth has its divisions, and I'm going to take every line of truth I find, no matter what that is, every little idea, and I'm going to take it, and I'm going to rightly divide it, and I'm going to put it in its proper place, just as I'm going to do here as I go through the book of Corinthians. And so, just remember here that the spirit of man is a man of the spirit, and that the Lord Himself said, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are truth. And as our lives are filled with the things of the spirit, and particularly in the word of God today, then we will find out that we'll have that quality in our life that men might not accept, or men might judge wrongly, but God will accept us as those that are spiritual. And the chief indication is that the spiritual man is willing to sit in judgment on everything, and yet he himself is discerned, he's understood of no man. Because the apostle here says, who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? You can't instruct the Lord. And Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. And so the mind of Christ here was the spiritual mind. And to have the mind of Christ is to have the spiritual mind. He continues in the 3rd chapter and says, I, brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. I couldn't speak to you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, fleshly, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat. Hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, you're yet fleshly. For whereas there is among you envying, a great characteristic of carnality, fleshliness. There is among you envying and strife and divisions. Are ye not carnal and walk just as men, simply as men, rather than men who have the mind of Christ and controlled by the Spirit? For he says, while one saith, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, when you've chosen up sides here and become followers of men, then you are simply fleshly. You are fleshly. He says, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? They were ministers by whom ye believed. You know, today a witness has been given, and a book has been written, that through it all men might believe. So we no longer have a Paul to be a minister by whom we believe. We no longer have an Apollos. Our Cephas. Neither do we have the direct minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're shut up to a witness. And this witness is the gospel according to John, that all through it, this witness that was given, might believe. Now, he says, who are Paul, who is Apollos, but ministers, dispensers, by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I planted, he said, and he did. He took the seed and he planted it. Apollos came along and he watered it. But the increase had to be entirely of God. Men can plant even today, and other men can water. If there's any increase, it has to be of God. Then he says, neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth anything, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. There's no division between Paul and Apollos, no division between Paul and Peter. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor, whatever that man does. If it's a man's labor to water, he might get the same reward as the man that plants the seed. Whatever his task is, he'll receive a reward according to his own labor. Then Paul says, we, and this is the apostles, we are laborers together with God. To them, he says, you are God's husbandry. And that's an old English word that's disappeared. A husbandman was a farmer, and a husbandry would mean a farm. And we might just say that you're God's plot of land, you're God's farm, and you're God's building. Now, it was the apostles themselves who were the laborers together with God. And the soil that they worked on was such as the Corinthians were when Paul first went there. The building that they were building was built out of this material that they found right there in Corinth. Now this was all in harmony with the undeserved favor of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, as the chief architect of this. For that is what Paul was. He was the chief architect. And according to this grace that was given him, he says, I've laid the foundation. And he had gone there and laid the foundation. No one had been in Corinth before him presenting the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I've laid the foundation and another man buildeth thereon. You see, but let everyone take heed how he buildeth thereon. No matter whether it was Apollos or Peter or anyone else, let them take very careful heed how they build upon this foundation. Now, what is this foundation? Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. When I prepared tape library message TL number 2, I gave a study on the foundation is Christ. Some of you might like to go back and listen to that once again. I will not go over it here. But I made the declaration at that time that oftentimes the lack of the spiritual quality in a person's life was just because that they were trying to build where there was really no foundation, because other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, characteristic of ministry in the Acts period was that a divinely commissioned man, an apostle, a herald, he was commissioned, would come in and they would speak the inspired word. And God would confirm this word with signs following. This was what God was doing. God was communicating. And when God communicated, you were communicated with. And when it was finished up, a foundation was laid. It was there. You could build upon this. But there was only one foundation that any man could lay. Whether Peter spoke, or whether Paul spoke, or Apollos spoke, or if Christ himself had spoken, there was only one foundation that could be laid, which is Jesus Christ. And that was the character of the Acts period, whether it was in the second chapter when Peter spoke, or his message in the third chapter, or whether Stephen spoke, or whether Philip spoke, or whether Peter spoke in the house of Cornelius, whoever it was, if they laid the foundation, if they heralded the gospel, then they had to lay that foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. Now we've got six things here. If any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. Now, if I would build a house needing shelter, I would want to build it out of the very best materials that are available to me. And that would be within the realm of my ability to pay for it and secure these materials. You know, in many countries, they cannot build houses out of wood because there's no wood available. In this country, we build many houses out of wood because wood is available. In many places, they will build houses out of stone that might not be available in certain sections of our own country or too expensive to get them there, but they will build them out of stone. If a man has gold, then let him build of gold. If he has silver, then let him build of silver. It's a cheaper, baser metal. Precious stones and so on. You don't ordinarily build a house out of precious stones. They're used more for decoration, ornament. So you're not just building a house out of it, but wood, hay, stubble. Now, if I needed shelter and all I had was stubble, if I could weave this together in some way, because that's what they do when they make a thatched roof. They just take straw and weave it together, and if this is the best that you have, all right, then you'll have to build with stubble. Now, here's a man building. You've got to build out of the material that you have. It could be that maybe a man does not have a total education. Maybe he's not been to all the schools in this world and given degrees and recognized as one of the scholars. And maybe he'll just have to build with hay. Well, just make sure that he builds on the foundation. Make sure that the foundation is there. For other foundation can no man lay save that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and that fire is the judgment, and the day is when God turns on the light. Paul says later on in Romans that the night is far spent and the day is at hand. And there was a day coming when God would turn on the light and the day would declare every man's work as to what it was. It would be revealed by fire, and fire is always the symbol of that which judges. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. It's the work that's tried. He may have only had stubble to build with, but did he build it well? You know, I have seen houses built of brick that they just spoke to you over and over. This was done by a very poor workman. He just couldn't seem to get anything straight or even. And I have seen others build with brick, and you just couldn't find the flaw. You just couldn't find the thing that you could criticize. So it's the work. It's the work. Now, he says, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. After God has tested it, if that work will remain, after the day has declared it, then the man receives a reward. If the work abides, if the work remains, then he'll receive a reward. But if the work can't stand the test of fire, then he'll just suffer loss. That doesn't mean the loss of his own self. He shall be saved, yet so as by fire. By the process of this divine discernment, the man himself would be rescued, because he built upon the foundation, but he didn't build well. He just loses his reward. Then he says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth within you? Now, I'm going to be faithful here to the task that God has given me of rightly dividing the word of truth. I'm going to say to you that you need to be very careful how you take this and apply it in the present time. Now, we do have the Holy Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance. I do not believe that that makes us personally temples of God. I do believe that God's Spirit dwells in us as the earnest of our inheritance. I believe that. But I don't believe that God's Spirit dwells within us as it did with men in the Acts period who were identified with the Spirit, whose lives were merged by the Spirit, whose words were the words of the Spirit, whose acts were the acts of the Spirit, so that their very knowledge was the knowledge of the Spirit. This was the act spirit. Now, if you go right on to the next passage, if any man defile this temple, he defiles the temple of God, God will destroy that man. And that doesn't take place today. And you know that this does not happen. This word here for destroy is the Greek word apolumai. This is often translated perish. It's translated perish in God so loved the world, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's the word apolumai. But let me tell you, things were so severe in the Acts period that when a man whose words were the words of the Spirit and whose life was the life of the Spirit and whose acts was the acts of the Spirit, because that God had so laid hold of this one, that this man was identified and merged with the Spirit of God, that man became the temple of God, and if he defiled that temple, God would destroy that man because the temple of God was holy. He says, and you are this temple. And that's very severe. Now, in this dispensation of grace, this would not apply because we're told in Ephesians that we're to deal graciously one with another, even as God for Christ's sake deals graciously with us. And God's dealing graciously with us. And while it would be judgment for God to severely punish those who would destroy, who would defile the temple of God, it would not be grace. So he says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. Because the wisdom of this world is foolishly with God, for it is written, he takes the wise in their own cleverness, in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they're just empty. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether they come from Paul or Apollos or Cephas, anything in the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And we'll lay hold of any of these things that we can incorporate into our lives for the glory of God. And he declares to them, and he can declare to us, that you're Christ. And Christ is God's. And so we come to the close of the third chapter, and I see that my time is up. And so I'll need to bid you goodbye and say that I have enjoyed teaching you. Until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.